I discovered something about myself which I think I really had always known, but preparing this sermon really brought it home for me. And the thing I discovered was that actually, on a personal level, I quite like things that are lukewarm. So the past couple of weeks, we've been blessed by some really lovely weather. The sun has been shining. There hasn't been a cloud in the sky. And my complaint has been, oh, it's far too hot. But then you go back a few months into December when it was really quite chilly. And my complaint then was, oh, it's far too cold. And so I've discovered that my ideal temperature in life is lukewarm. Neither hot nor cold, just a nice, happy temperature. And I discovered the same as well when it comes to drinking coffee. I cannot drink freshly brewed coffee because it is too hot. I have to sit and I need to wait for it to cool down. But if it goes past a certain point and becomes tepid, you think, no, it's now just, it's too cold. It's not pleasant. And so again, my coffee has to be that kind of lukewarm temperature, not too hot, not too cold, just right. And if we're not careful, we'll be getting into the Goldilocks story. That being said, I'm sure we can all think of circumstances in our lives where lukewarm just doesn't cut it. We could think of our relationships with one another. We sometimes use temperature to describe how we feel about other people. For example, if you've got the hots for someone, maybe kind of fancy them, got a wee crush on them or something like that. I told that to Ruth and she said, please don't say that on Sunday. But I thought it was a fairly good image, actually, personally. We may more commonly think if we like someone, we have a warmth toward them. That is maybe more common than having the hots for someone. Warmth is described as friendliness and openness. If someone is cold toward you, gives you the cold shoulder, then they don't like you very much, do they? If you are cold toward someone, then you're communicating something to them that you don't like them. So in that instance, in human relationships, it is better not to be lukewarm in the middle, but actually to be hot or cold, because then you and everybody else know exactly where you stand with another person. Personally, I find it very draining when I don't know where I stand with someone, because part of my personality is I have to think over and over and over and try and figure out exactly where I am with someone. Do they like me or do they not like me? That's one instance in my life where lukewarm actually drives me mad. I would rather know if someone is my friend, if we have a warm relationship, or if they're not and we have this cold relationship. Another area of our lives in which we cannot be lukewarm is in our faith, and that was the problem with the church in Laodicea. They were full of Christians who had become lukewarm in their faith. And so Jesus has to address that in the letter this morning. And there's a sense that as we read the letter to Laodicea, it is the climax of all of the letters in Revelation. It is the one that Jesus has been building toward as he has dictated these letters and the Apostle John has written them. And so we start this morning by thinking of who Jesus is, Jesus and the church in Laodicea. And Jesus appears to this church. He communicates to them. And first of all, he says, I am the Amen. The Amen. Now, that's something that we all know. It's a word that we all have already used at least twice today. At the conclusion of our prayers, we say, Amen. So, what does it mean when we say amen? Well, amen can mean so be it, as in the prayer that we've just heard, I agree with it, and whatever the words of that prayer, I wish that God would put it into action, and so we say amen as a way of concluding and lifting our prayer to God. But another way of understanding the word amen is that it means very true, truth. And so you might think, we don't really do heckling in churches in this country, but you might think of the United States, where the preacher stands up on a Sunday and he says something like, "Jesus is love," and the voice at the back goes, "Amen. That's true. I agree with that." And so we use amen as a way of declaring that a statement that has just been made is true. And so when Jesus comes to this church, he says, "I am the amen. I am the one who brings conclusion to all things. I am the one who is ultimate truth. I am the amen." That is continued when Jesus also describes himself as a true and faithful witness. Again, that idea, it is from Jesus. We get ultimate truth, but also anything that Jesus has witnessed to, whether in heaven or on earth, he will give a true account of what he has seen. And finally, he comes as the ruler of God's creation. And that, I think, evokes something at the end of Matthew's gospel, where Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And so we have a Jesus coming to this church, kind of, I suppose, in the fullness of who he is. He is the one who is true. He is the one who is the faithful witness. He is the final word on everything. He is the ruler of God's creation. And so because Jesus is all these things, we can trust that when he says to this church, "I know your deeds," he certainly does know their deeds. And he says that their deeds are neither hot nor cold. They are lukewarm. I think Jesus very deliberately uses that image to speak to this church, because Laodicea as a city, it sat in the middle of kind of, I suppose, a rather large valley. And there was no natural water source in this city. So as the Romans did, they had to build these big viaducts to bring water into the city. And there were two sources of water. The first was hot springs in the north, you know, lovely hot springs full of minerals. And you could just imagine the almost tingling hot water as you got into these springs. And it would just have been wonderful to bathe in these springs. So they thought, right, what we'll do is we'll take the water from these springs and transport it down to our city. But that was a distance of about 5 or 6 miles. So by the time the water had reached Laodicea, it had lost its heat. It was now lukewarm. And of course, because it was full of minerals, they couldn't drink it. So they had another source of water in the south from snow-capped mountains. And again, you could just imagine that cool, crisp water as it flows down. Think, we are so lucky in this country because that's what we get, the lovely, cold, crisp mineral water that comes down through the glens in Scotland. Well, that's what they had, and they thought, wouldn't it be lovely to have that in our city to drink together? And so they built an 11-mile viaduct to transport this water down. But of course, Laodicea is in Turkey. It's a hot country, so by the time the water goes from the top of the mountain down, it gets there and you take a drink expecting it to be so thirst-quenchingly cool, and it's lukewarm. And the lukewarm water for washing would not have been pleasant, and the lukewarm water for drinking would not have quenched their thirst. It would have been a disappointment. You would have had such high expectations, and when it finally got there, you'd have thought, is this really it? When Jesus describes the church in Laodicea as lukewarm, he is using an image that they would understand. He is saying to them, your faith, what you believe, is supposed to be this incredible and amazing thing. It is supposed to be something that when you receive it, like hot water, should wash away all of your problems, should wash away the sin in your life, should make you feel clean again. Like the water that comes, the cold water, it should quench your thirst. When you receive the Christian faith, it should give you that cool glass of water when you're parched. It should help you to feel sustained. It should help you to feel as though you've been reinvigorated. You've got a new lease of life. But the kind of faith that you, the Laodicean church, are preaching, it is lukewarm. It is a disappointment to everyone who receives it because they look at it and they say, is this it? Is this all? It doesn't quench my thirst. It doesn't make me feel clean. Is this really it? They were a disappointment. Now, it's incredible to think this, but Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, do you know, you're lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. And just as we thought about heat and cold being descriptors for our relationships with one another, so they can describe our relationship with God. If someone is on fire for Jesus, that's again one of those phrases you might hear, but something like that, then that means that they are faithful. And I think we often use heat and fire to represent faith in God because, this being Pentecost, God is so often represented by fire. Cold, well, that's a hardened heart. That's someone who has either not yet discovered who Jesus is or who has rejected God. That's someone who wants nothing to do with God. And I know it seems strange for Jesus to say to this church, I almost wish you were cold rather than lukewarm. But if the church was cold, Jesus would still be able to come in and do something about it. He'd be able to come and soften their hearts and work with them and introduce himself to them and say to those cold-hearted people, I am Jesus. I am the one who shows God's love. I am the one who has taken away sin. I am the one who brings new life. But because they're lukewarm, they already think they're Christians, and that makes it more difficult. Because those who already think that they're Christians would say, well, of course I know Jesus. Of course I know what the Christian faith is all about. But the trouble with being lukewarm is that you may, on some level, understand who Jesus is. You may, on some level, understand what the Christian faith is all about, but you haven't actually allowed that to penetrate down into your very being to start to change you, to conform you to Jesus Christ, to allow you to see the world as he sees it, to help you to express his love, his kindness, his compassion to our world. If you are lukewarm, you don't really know what being a Christian is all about. You might believe it in your head, but you're not living it in your heart. But the trouble with being lukewarm is that if you think you know it, it becomes very difficult to convince you that actually you haven't got it. Which is why Jesus says, I would almost rather that you were cold, because then I would have something very definite to work with. Jesus is repulsed by this watered-down Christianity. He is repulsed by it because it doesn't actually make a difference in our lives, in the lives of others, or in our world. So he says to this church, I am about to spit you out. He is that repulsed by what they are doing. And yet, I couldn't help but notice, Jesus doesn't say, I have spat you out. He doesn't say, I have gotten rid of you. He says, I'm about to. And again, it's that wonderful thing that I notice in these letters, that although Jesus is challenging churches and is trying to get them to change, he's not actually finished his judgment upon them yet. He's still giving them that opportunity to change. He's still giving them that chance to do the things that he asks of them. So he says, I'm about to spit you out. I haven't done it yet, but there's a chance that if you listen to my words and if you do as I have to say, I won't spit you out, but I will keep you as one of my churches. In order to help this church, Jesus in the following verses sets up this kind of dichotomy between the world and the heavenly things. Laodicea was a church which was on major crossroads in the region, and so it was a major commercial center. The people in Laodicea had money, and had a lot of money. And that is why the church in Laodicea had fallen into the trap of thinking, well, we've got money, we don't need anything else. Jesus says that is wrong. And actually, that attitude of, well, I've got my money, my car, my partner, my home, my job, that sounds very like our world today. That is the challenge that we as a church face today. For those of you who have taken time to look at our parish statistics, 50% of our parish are in owner-occupied homes. I think about 60% of our parish have full-time jobs. Do these people really know what a fulfilled life is like? Or do they think that because they own their flat or their house, because they're in full-time employment, that that's them set for life, that they're going to find fulfillment? We as a church need to break into that in some way. I'm not saying I know how, but we need to find a way to break into that and say to people, you will not find fulfillment in your work. You will not find fulfillment in your house, your car, your partner, your job. Because every single one of these things at some point will let you down. You'll get fired. Your partner will leave you. The financial market will crash. Some idiot will scrape down the side of your car. And that thing that was so precious is suddenly ruined. And the fulfillment is gone. We as a church need to say to people, if you want true fulfillment in your life, you can only find it through God. Because only God is constant. Only God is consistent. Only God will be there for you when life throws every worst thing that it has at you. Only God can truly uphold you, sustain you, and enable you to live a fulfilling life. I don't have the answer as to how we show that to our parish. In fact, I suspect that for each individual person in our parish that needs reached by the gospel, we will need an individual approach to each of them, which would be impossible for one man to do. But with about 100, we've got a chance to take that message out, to say to people, don't buy into the things of the world, buy into the things of heaven. We come now, I think, to the two most important verses in this passage. The first is that Jesus says that those whom he loves, he rebukes and disciplines. Now, some people, I think, struggle with this idea. How can a loving God really discipline his people? And to that, I would say, well, have any of you ever had children? Or ever looked after children, or ever been responsible for children? Ruth and I don't have children yet. We would like to one day. But we have looked after children, and when not looking after children, we certainly have looked after a puppy. And in each of these instances, we loved either the child or the wee puppy. We loved them. But when they were going to do something like, I don't know, touch the boiling kettle, or run out of the house into danger, or run across the road without looking, our instinct takes over. We grab them. Don't do that. You'll hurt yourself. Stop it. That's discipline. That is disciplining someone, but it is still loving. it is still loving. I ask you, what is more loving to a child who is about to run into the road without looking? Is it more loving to grab that child and say, do not run into the road without looking? Or is it more loving to say, well, I'm just going to let the child do whatever he or she wants because that's what a child wants to do? Which of those is more loving? The more loving one is to save the child from harm. And so when God disciplines us as his people, he doesn't love us any less, but he does it because he wants what is best for us. And Jesus does it with this church because he wants what is best for this church. Jesus goes on. He goes on to say, I think, some of the most powerful words in Scripture. Here I am. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. Now, this verse, I have heard it used. I'm sure some of you have heard it used in this way as well. It's used by preachers to say, Jesus is standing and knocking at the door of your life, and will you let him in? And this is, of course, a true and proper application of this verse. But in my reading for this morning, I discovered something about this verse that actually gave it a whole new dimension. Because the image that we might take is that Jesus is the stranger standing at the door and knocking and seeking entry to a foreign home. But actually, that is not what is intended with this verse. What is intended with this verse picks up something from a parable that Jesus told in Luke 12. He says, be dressed and ready for service. Keep your lamps burning like servants waiting for their master's return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. This is not Jesus the stranger coming to a foreign home. This is Jesus the master returning to the place which has always been his. And so when Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, here I stand at the door and knock, what he's trying to say to this church is, you are mine. You are my church, but I'm outside the door. And I'm knocking to get in. Are there any servants in that church that are awake enough to open the door and allow me entry? And he says the same to us today in our church. Now, I don't believe that we have confined Jesus Christ to outside the door. I don't believe that we have said to Jesus Christ, you are not welcome in this church. I am convinced that we gathered here today believe that we are a church of Jesus Christ. And I give thanks for that. We have allowed Jesus to enter in to this place. The trouble is, when Jesus enters into places, he then tends to start doing things. And it is up to us as the church to be willing to hear what Jesus is saying and to respond to what he is asking us to do. But as I've said, this verse, I think, does have an individual application, and I do want to just mention this to you. Jesus is the master knocking on the door of that which is his. And that said to me that each one of you here today, and every single person in our world right now, we belong to Jesus Christ. He is our master. But some of us have closed the door on him. Some of us, through our sin, have ejected him and said, oot, and we've closed the door behind him. Now, Jesus, in that instance, having been ejected from our lives, could have said, okay, and just walked away. But he doesn't. He stands at the door and knocks. He is not content to be ejected from a person's life. And so even although we may have closed the door on him, he stands behind that door and he's knocking and saying, will you no let me back in? And so maybe that's your experience today. Maybe you have closed the door on Jesus Christ. But let me tell you, he has not gone away. He has not left you. He has not abandoned you. He is standing at the door of your life, knocking and asking, because that's the beauty of Jesus. He doesn't force himself in. He asks our permission. The God of the universe asks our permission. Will you let me in? I want to encourage you. Open that door and let him in, for you will not be disappointed. You will not be let down. You will have a Savior come into your life. And the beautiful thing he says is, I will eat with that person and they with me. You'll sit down at a table. You'll share something together. It's not like Jesus comes in and takes over. It's about sharing together. And of course, when we think about sharing a meal with our Lord Jesus Christ, surely we think of this very meal laid before us, where we share in his body and his blood. We remember his death. We celebrate his resurrection. Will you no let him in? Finally, very finally, Jesus says to the victorious, those who are faithful will sit with me on my throne as I sit on my Father's throne. And what Jesus says here is to those who believe in him right to the end, who come through the judgment because of his forgiveness and who rise to new life in the new creation, we will share something of his sovereign rule. A rule that he establishes not through force, but through his suffering love. I cannot tell you what sharing the rule of Jesus Christ will be like. All I can say is that if you want to find out what sharing the rule of Jesus Christ is like, believe in him to the end and be victorious. What a journey these letters to the seven churches have been. We have seen some of the best and worst examples of what it means to be a church. And I've taken time to appreciate the many different aspects of Jesus, his identity, his discipline of the church, but also his promises to those who are victorious. And this morning is no different. Jesus calls us this morning to be a church on fire for him, that every aspect of our ministry and work in the world is dedicated to the sole purpose of worshiping him and sharing his gospel. He stands at the door, first at the door of our lives, bidding that we allow him in to change and transform us that we might be truly fulfilled. And secondly, at the door of the church, reminding us that we are to be his church in the world. To those who believe and believe in him, we will be victorious and share in his rule. And we are also invited to share a meal which draws us closer to Jesus and his sustaining life. The seven letters are ended. It is my sincere hope and prayer that we today, as much as in John's day, are a church that has ears to hear what the Spirit has said to the seven churches. Amen.